Chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 and verses 21 through 28. We want to consider tonight healing men and confronting demons. Healing men and confronting demons, Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have brought us again at the close of this, the Lord's Day, to enter into Your presence, to gather before You, to delight ourselves in worship. Once again, Father, we delight to come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Apart from Him, we have no access into Your holy presence. So we thank You that we come in and through Him. We thank You, Father, for Your Word which is before us. This Gospel of Mark, which has already demonstrated so much to us concerning our Lord Jesus as the very Son of God. Teach us again, we pray, from the Scriptures, the truth of Your Word, and especially the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, we beseech You that You would be pleased to pour out upon us an understanding, insight, wisdom, as we consider Your Word. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our instructor, we pray. So we thank You, Father, for this day which You've given us, this day of rest, this day to occupy ourselves in worship and the things of God. Thank You for bringing us together. May our fellowship truly be in Christ Jesus and sweet together. So we commit our time to You and ask for Your blessing upon Your Word and upon ourselves. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The question with regard to the origins of Christianity is one of the most fundamental and crucial questions that can ever be asked. In fact, Christianity is not just a manner of life, is it? But rather, it is a manner of life that is founded upon the Word of God and founded upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we consider the origin of Christianity, it has to do in essence with the Scriptures, namely the truth of Christianity. If we want to know where the Bible came from, then we have to consider the fact that this is a message from God. Sometimes when we read the Bible, of course, we understand that we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel accounts. We read the Acts of the Apostles. And then, of course, we move into the Epistles. And we see a testimony from the Apostle Paul in the Epistles. And we see the Gospel accounts, namely recording for us the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of Paul is no less crucial to our understanding of the gospel, to our understanding of the faith, as is the testimony concerning our Lord Jesus. In fact, what Paul has to say is very crucial to understanding the origin of Christianity and the truth of Christianity. In fact, the Gospels themselves also, in addition to that, give us a very solid and a very detailed account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they present for us, do they not, a picture of who the Lord Jesus is and of what He has done. And when they present this picture to us, they present it in such a way that the Lord Jesus is a real historical person. And we can't get away from that when we read the Scriptures. Everything about the Scriptures points to the simple fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real historical person. And if the Jesus of the Gospels at times rebukes the Pharisees, or at other times speaks in parables, or at other times heals the sick, raises the dead, gives sight to the blind, if Jesus did that, is not this a portrayal of a real historical person living at a definite point in history? This is what the Gospels do. This is what Mark's Gospel does. This is a distinguishing between fact and fiction. The Gospel accounts are not portraying our Lord Jesus as a fictional character of history that you may want to weave myths or legends around him or fables. Rather, the Gospel accounts are clear and succinct and truthful concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is who he says he is, the Son of God, and in the things that he does, he portrays that he is truly the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, if there is no way of distinguishing between fact and fiction, then what do we have? Then what do we have? We have something that we are unsure of, something that is maybe true, maybe not true. Who knows? But that is not how we approach the Gospels. We approach the Gospels believing that this is sacred Scripture, inspired Scripture, inspired of God, giving us an account of the life of our Lord Jesus. And as you know, of course, as John says in his Gospel, if everything were recorded that Jesus ever said and ever did, then of course there would not be enough books to contain the things that he said and that he did. So we are speaking then about a real historical personage, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord Jesus of the Gospel is, and of course, we believe that he is a real historical person, then we must confront certain facts about him as the Scriptures bring to our attention. The Jesus of the Gospels is a supernatural person. He's God. The Jesus of the Gospels is not just a man like we are men and women, human, but he is more than that. He is God himself. The Jesus of the Gospels, as we know from the record of Scripture, has sovereign power over nature itself, over creation itself, in fact, over every living thing. And more than this, the Jesus of the Gospels claims for himself that he will come on the clouds of heaven to judge the world. He makes this claim regarding himself. And we cannot, therefore, when we consider the Gospel accounts of Jesus, ignore these facts about Jesus Christ. This is why we have been studying the Gospel of Mark. Because this is the truth about Jesus, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, portray our Lord Jesus for us. Yes, it's true in different aspects and from different angles, yet all of them portraying one Lord Jesus Christ, a real historical person who lived at a certain definite time in human history for the simple purpose of accomplishing the will of the Father who had sent him. And this is what we're concerned about. This is what we study as we look at the Scriptures. This is why we're studying the Gospel of Mark, because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at Mark's Gospel, of course, we have already seen many things in preparation for Jesus to enter into his ministry. For instance, he begins his ministry, does he not, in verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What response should there be to that? Repent and believe in the gospel. And then we considered last week, as a result of coming in the power of the Spirit, having passed through the revelatory confirmation that he is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, in verses 9, 10, and 11 at his baptism, and having gone through a confrontation with the devil himself in the wilderness, verses 12 and 13, now coming in the power of the Spirit, Jesus calls to himself his disciples. And last week we considered verses 16 through 20, which deals with the calling of the disciples of our Lord Jesus, and in particular, Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now, in our passage before us this evening, verses 21 through 28, this is about healing men and confronting demons. Now, the events of verses 21 through 28 in Mark's account follow the rejection of the Lord Jesus at Nazareth in the synagogue. Jesus on the Sabbath day had gone into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and you can read about this in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And in Nazareth, Jesus himself had stated that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, except in his own hometown. So he has no honor, the Lord Jesus says. And as he comes now to verse 21, they have moved from Nazareth into Capernaum. And to prove his point that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, Jesus, you remember, used in Luke's gospel the example of Elijah, who went to the widow in Sidon and not to the widows of Israel. He uses the example of Elisha, who was sent to the leper general of Syria, Naaman, and not to the lepers of Israel, thereby distinguishing from Gentiles and Israel, that Elijah and Elisha went to the Gentiles and not to their own people, Israel. And they were rejected, of course, by Israel themselves when they delivered their message. And Jesus says, it's the same for me. I come to you and I deliver a message from God and you reject me. And so Jesus, of course, would move on from that. But you remember, in that confrontation in Nazareth, Jesus, they had all listened to him and they wondered, the Bible said, at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Who is this? Who is this individual? We know this man. This is Jesus. We know his brothers and his sisters. Is he not the carpenter's son? And we know all of these things. Who is he? Now he seems to be someone different. He speaks with authority. And Jesus would then, of course, go on to tell them about Elijah and Elisha. And from wondering at the gracious words of his mouth, they change their minds about him, and they are enraged at him and want to cast him out of their synagogue and to kill him. Here we have Jesus moving on from that traumatic experience of proving who he is, moving out of Nazareth, and now coming to Capernaum. And we know from Scripture that the Lord Jesus established his headquarters, as it were, in the city of Capernaum, which of course is on the north shore or the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. What can we say about the city Capernaum that Jesus comes to? It was an important city. It had a Roman garrison. We even meet in the Scriptures a centurion from Capernaum, whom Jesus would point out and say, I haven't found faith in anyone in Israel like in this man, this Roman centurion. And maybe there were more than one Roman centurion, but certainly we know of one Roman centurion from Matthew 8 and from Luke chapter 7. Capernaum has a population of about 10,000 people, so it's quite a major city. It's on a major east-west trading route, so a lot of travelers would go through the city as they took their goods and made trade. Incidentally, it has a synagogue, because this is what exactly we find Jesus going into in these verses. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and it is to this very synagogue that exists in Capernaum that our Lord Jesus comes, as it says in verse 21. They, Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Jesus, for certain, and went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, what can we say about synagogues in the Bible? We meet them, or we come across them, do we not, in the gospel accounts. Synagogues, of course, existed in Israel because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so the Jews, when they returned to the land and they built their small temple, as it were, they really felt over time throughout that period from the return to the time of Christ that they needed places to meet in. In fact, this word synagogue simply means a meeting place or a gathering together of people. And so they established synagogues, meeting places, where they could gather together. It was required to have at least 10 men, 10 Jewish men, to constitute at least a synagogue or at least worship to take place in a synagogue. And at first, synagogues, when they were established for the express purpose of the exposition of the law of Moses, the law of God. And in the course of time, they added to the exposition of the law praying and a sermon. And so we find when they gathered in the synagogue, they followed a certain procedure in their worship. Meetings, of course, were generally held on the Sabbath day in addition to feast days. So when the Sabbath came around every week, this is where the Jewish people would go to worship God. They came to be held more on other days as opposed to just the Sabbath and the feast days, and they were held at the same hours that worship took place in the temple. So if you were in Capernaum, in Jerusalem, they are holding services in the temple, but there were synagogues, of course, also in Jerusalem. In the synagogues around Israel, they were holding divine services at the same time as they did in the temple. The essential aim, however, of the synagogue was not prayer, but rather for instruction in the law of God. And so whenever they gathered in the synagogue, this is why they gathered, to instruct the people. The Jew Philo says of synagogues that they were houses of instruction where the philosophy of the fathers and all manner of virtues were taught and communicated. Now, if you were to come into a synagogue in the first century, what would it look like? Well, it was just an open area, not very big, and it had colonnades that would support, of course, the roof structure down on both sides of the synagogue, and there it would, in an open forum, as it were, with a platform at one end that was significantly raised, there the people would sit, and there they would be instructed, and they would hear the word of God. So it was an open room when they came into it. Usually they had a replica of the Ark of the Covenant in the entrance, so when you entered into the synagogue, there you were confronted with a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, and within the Ark of the Covenant, or the replica of the Ark, there they would put the scrolls from the prophets and from the law of God. And so these prophets and these scrolls would be removed from that place and would be read in the synagogue services and would be expounded. Some of the seats in the synagogue were reserved for the elders. You know, when you read the New Testament, you come across the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue and other rulers of the synagogue. Seats were reserved for elders and the rulers of the synagogue as they found themselves in the synagogue. And this raised platform at the front would be the place from where the law, someone standing up would read, and then in order to teach would sit down and instruct the people. Now, what did they do when you came into a synagogue? What kind of order of service would you have? I mean, all churches have a unique order of service, a service that is unique to their gathering. Different churches do different things, structure their service in different ways. What did they do when you came into a synagogue? Here is Jesus and his disciples entering this synagogue in Capernaum. What would have happened when they came in? What kind of service could they have expected? Well, they always began with the reciting of the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one. Of course, that's taken directly out of Deuteronomy, as you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 4. So always, you entered in, there would be a recitation of the Shema of Israel. Then they would read other passages of Scripture that confirmed the unity of God and the blessings of God to His people. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Numbers chapter 15, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 11. They would go through these passages and read them, speaking about the unity of God and the blessings conferred upon His people. Following those readings, they would enter into what are known as the 18 eulogies, or a prayer, a number of prayers. And I want to read you the first of the 18 eulogies. It goes like this. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, the most high God, who shows mercy and kindness, who creates all things, who remembers the pious deeds of the patriarchs and will in love bring a redeemer to their children's children for thy name's sake. O King, Helper, Savior, and Shield, blessed art thou, O Lord, the Shield of Abraham. So this is the first prayer in the out of the 18 eulogies that would be said in the synagogue. Following the prayers, there would be a reading from the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch, of course, is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they would read the Pentateuch over a period of 3 years. They would divide the Pentateuch in about 154 pericopes, so you would have 50 or so a year. 154 would take you through the three-year period, and they would read Genesis through Deuteronomy in this three-year period, reading a portion every Sabbath day. I somehow like that, don't you? What a good idea it would be to read the scriptures systematically as a congregation from the beginning of the year all the way through and just keep going till you get to the end. When you get to the end, just go back to the beginning and start again, right? It's a good idea. So this is what they did. After the Pentateuch was read, then they would read from the law of God, from the prophets. And so the major prophets would be taken, readings from them. And after the readings, then someone would get up to deliver the sermon. And the sermon would usually be exposition or instruction from the law of God, namely from a portion that may have been read previously. So you remember Jesus on occasions would take the scroll, would unroll the scroll, and he would read the passage of Scripture. Remember he read from Isaiah, roll the scroll up, then sit down, and he begin to expound. This day, this Scripture, remember what he said, is fulfilled in your hearing. So this is what they did. The rabbis then, the scribes, would expound the passage that they had as the sermon. It was to this kind of service then, on the Sabbath day here in Mark chapter 1, 21, that our Lord Jesus has come to. He is, as the Bible says in Luke's gospel, as was his custom on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue. So it was the habit of the Lord Jesus to attend divine services, to attend the synagogues of his time. And he regularly, of course, was to be found in the synagogues. But will you notice in verse 21, what was Jesus doing? When he comes into the synagogue, it says, and was teaching. So Jesus here instructs the sermon. He gives the sermon, he takes the word, reads the scroll, lays it aside, sits down, and begins to expound the portion of Scripture that he has read. And Jesus was teaching. Now I often wonder about that. What about Simon and Andrew and James and John? They've gone with Jesus to the synagogue. Maybe this was the first time, apart from Nazareth, where, and I don't even know if they were in Nazareth together, but here certainly they are in the temple or in the synagogue in Capernaum. What did they think? Here is Jesus now, stands up, reads the portion, sits down and begins to expound and teach them out of this portion of the word. So I assume from all of these things that our Lord Jesus, taking the time allotted for the sermon, takes it for himself and begins to teach the word of God. Have you ever wondered what something like that must have been like? To sit under the instruction of the Son of God. Must have been unique, right? Absolutely unique. If anything, our Lord Jesus would have committed major portions of the Old Testament to Scriptures, because that's what very religious Jews did. They committed to memory major portions of Scripture. Maybe our Lord Jesus was absolutely familiar from Genesis to Deuteronomy and had memorized all of the law of God. And I have a feeling that that is exactly what he did and what he knew. And so when he can read a passage of Scripture, he can lay it aside and he can begin to expound the Word as to what the Scriptures are actually teaching. Now I have something of an affinity for this simply because I'm a preacher by calling and understand what it means to declare the Word of God. But here is the Son of God proclaiming a portion. What would it have been like to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hear Him expound Holy Scripture? We often think of the preachers of history and the preachers of today and the fact that they expound Scripture. But what about the preacher? What about our Lord Jesus and His preaching and His teaching? He is the master preacher, isn't He? He's the teacher, as it were, par excellence. This is our Lord Jesus. If Mr. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers, Jesus is way beyond Mr. Spurgeon. If George Whitefield could preach with a voice that Benjamin Franklin said in a crowd of 30,000, that he at the outskirts of the crowd could hear George Whitefield absolutely clear. And a crowd of 30,000, no microphones back then, by the way, could hear him perfectly because he had a beautiful voice, a wonderful preaching voice. He could hear him clearly. Then what about our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it any wonder, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching? There was something about his teaching. There was something about this proclamation. It wasn't weak. It wasn't whimsical. It was powerful and it was with authority, is what the Bible says. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the eternal Word being communicated by the eternal Word Himself, our Lord Jesus. And it is by the power of His Word that we know right at this moment that this universe is held together. And if it were not for His the Word of His power, His powerful Word, this universe would be torn to pieces, torn apart. He holds it together just simply by the Word that He speaks. What a powerful Word. They wondered in Nazareth at the gracious words that came from His mouth. When soldiers reported to the Pharisees, "Well, why haven't you arrested him? Never man spake like this man." No one speaks like this man. When he speaks, there's power, there's authority. It's as if God is speaking. And that's, of course, exactly what it was. Here is our Lord Jesus then in the synagogue in Capernaum teaching, and the crowd is astonished. And this is what I want us to do as we go through briefly this passage. I want to look at the responses that we find in this passage. Notice the first response by those listening to him in verse 22, their crowd. Notice first of all their astonishment connected with authority. They are astonished because Jesus is teaching with authority. Notice their expectation. What did they come to hear? They came to hear the scribes every Sabbath. They sat there and they listened to the scribes go on and on, but not this Sabbath. On this Sabbath, their expectation is not met because the scribe doesn't get up to preach. Jesus gets up to preach, and it's totally different. So their expectation was to come, as they had been doing for a long period of time, every Sabbath, to listen to the scribes expound in the sermon portion. And no doubt many of them fell asleep because of the same thing that the scribes went on and on about. But not this Sabbath. Not this preaching. Not this teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This word astonished or astonishment means to literally be struck out of yourself. It is as if they have lost their senses in wonder. They have been dumbstruck. They have literally been overcome with amazement. They are familiar with the scribes. No doubt when Jesus got up to preach, they expected the same scribal kind of way of preaching. But it was completely different. It was unique. And it had power, and it had authority, and it had their ears and their attention directed to the one who was proclaiming, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were overcome with amazement. In fact, the crowd, obviously, from this passage, were not expecting such teaching. They were not expecting. He taught them as one who had authority and not, notice what Scripture says, and not as the scribes. So His preaching is different from all the scribes of that time. The people, of course, are used to the scribes who apparently did not teach with authority. You notice what they say here, or the Scripture says, "For He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So we take from Scripture that when the scribes were preaching, they were not preaching with authority. Now, church history is full of preachers, by the way, who don't believe in their calling and don't believe why they're preaching and don't believe what they're preaching. So if you don't believe what you're preaching and you don't know why you're preaching, then of course your preaching is going to be foolish and going to be weak and lack in authority and lack in power. Jesus knows exactly why He is preaching and teaching, and knows exactly what He is preaching and teaching. And in the substance of the content that He delivers, there is the power and there is the authority, let alone the person who is proclaiming the message, the Lord Himself. So what does this mean that Jesus spoke with authority and the scribes didn't speak with authority? I think this is a common problem with preaching anywhere at any time in the church, in the history of the church. Preaching, of course, loses its power, loses its authority when the preacher fails to do the work. This is true. If the preacher is not studying and laboring in the Word, what can he deliver? What can he communicate? If he is not saturated with the Scriptures, what can he say? And so this is the power of preaching. And by the way, the first people to know or to have an indication that the preacher doesn't know what he's talking about is the congregation. Those who listen. Those who hear. Those who listen and who hear, like these Jewish people in the first century, the scribes would get up and they would speak and sit down, after reading, and begin to speak, and the people would just say, "What is this? This is nothing. Doesn't do anything for me. No content, no authority, no power." But not when Jesus preached. Not when our Lord communicated the Word of God. So every preacher then must guard, and every time we communicate in this pulpit, anybody who communicates the Word must do so with power and with authority. Not of themselves, but in reliance and dependence upon the Spirit. And authority in preaching does not come from the preacher. Authority in preaching comes from the content of what is proclaimed. This is what makes preaching wonderful and powerful, that the content is not derived from the one who proclaims it, but the content is outside of the proclaimer, and he is taking the truth and expounding the truth. He's not changing the truth. He's not making the truth less than what it is. He is declaring boldly what the truth says. And that's all Jesus would do. He would take the Old Testament scriptures, law of God, prophets of God, psalms of God, and declare them with power and with conviction and with boldness that he believed the scriptures. And if a preacher declares that he believes the scriptures with authority and power, the people will soon get the idea, won't they? This is preaching. And this is teaching as we find it here in Mark's gospel. Preaching always, as you know, requires freshness, requires power. And the only way freshness comes from is spending time knowing, learning the Scriptures. I believe today you can go to the internet and, if you want, seek out a sermon and download the sermon and use it in PowerPoint or whatever the presentation is and just throw it up there and say, "Now let me share the Word with you." That is not preaching, dear congregation. That is an abomination of preaching. Away with that kind of preaching. That is not what Jesus did. Jesus did not take some old sermon notes from a long-dead rabbi, rework them and shove them before the people and say, "There's some bread for you to eat." That is not preaching. Here is our Lord, immersed in the Scriptures, who can just come to these people and feed them. And they recognize instinctively that from Him is flowing power and authority, because it rests in His immersion in the Word. Why did Jesus withdraw Himself from the people for a time? To find rest and to meditate and to pray. Because the power behind the pulpit rests in prayer. The prayer of the people and the prayer of the preacher himself. And certainly our Lord Jesus was one who committed Himself to all night seasons of prayer. No wonder His teaching and His preaching had authority. When the Puritans preached, they regarded the pulpit, by the way, as the sacred desk. This place is a sacred desk. Today we look at it and we say it was just a piece of furniture. No. This is not a piece of furniture. This is a sacred desk. Because what takes place behind the pulpit is the exposition of Holy Scripture. And it is Scripture itself and the presence of Jesus among us that sanctifies the proclamation of the Word. So let us not regard preaching, dear congregation, as something that, well, I have to listen to, like the scribes of old who just proclaimed over and over again, and the congregation said, "Well, it doesn't matter, no impact." No, preaching is much higher than that. Preaching is the exposition of the Word. Jesus is not going through the motions. "Well, I have to deliver a sermon in Capernaum, so we better go there." No, that's not our Lord Jesus. Preaching with purpose and teaching with authority. Here is how Jesus spoke. He would say things like this: "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, if you listen to Jesus saying that, and he took, "You have heard it said," and then he would tell you what the Jews, the rabbis, the scribes said about the Old Testament. "You have heard it said," the scribes say this, "but I say unto you." Well, that's going to get your attention, isn't it? If anything is going to draw your ear to what Jesus is saying, is that, hey, this man is not saying what the scribes say. This man is saying something from himself. "I say unto you." And all preaching today for 2,000 years that is owned of God is simply because the preacher says, this is not my message, this is not my word, this is the message of God, this is the word of God. I'm just a mouthpiece, just a spokesman. And what a privilege, of course, and a responsibility that is. And Jesus, as we know, fueled himself by retreats to rest, to withdraw, to meditate, to pray. And the secret of powerful preaching is always in the meditation on the Word and prayer over the Word. And by the way, the reception of preaching to have any effect in the congregation's hearts and minds comes also by reflection in meditating on the Scriptures and spending time in prayer to receive the bread of life. So it works both ways. The preacher has a responsibility. The congregation has a responsibility. Here in Capernaum, for the first time, they are aware of a responsibility. Here's a message. Here's content. Here's authority. Here's power. And their eyes and ears are opened, as it were. This man is not preaching like the scribes do. He's teaching with authority. There's something different about the preaching of our Lord Jesus. Dear congregation, this is what I would covet, especially for myself in this place. More prayer from you for me to labor in the Word so that the Word comes with freshness every week. Because believe me, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, it begins, as it were, all over again for the next Lord's Day. To maintain that over years requires freshness and requires power. Who is sufficient for these things? I am not sufficient for these things. Need more power. It's not just quantity that is needed, but quality. Quality. Jesus, when he spoke, spoke fresh truth, powerful truth. Jesus did not waste time on trivialities or jokes in his preaching. Nothing of the sort when our Lord Jesus preached. In fact, you can read Scripture to search for a joke from Jesus Christ and you won't find one. Not even trivialities. Because the things our Lord was proclaiming were eternal in their ramifications. And this is how the word must be handled. The scribes, apparently, according to the Talmud, rambled on and on and on with no purpose, no aim, no direction. So you didn't know where you were, you didn't know where you were going, you didn't know what they were talking about, on and on. When Jesus comes, there's clearness, there's clarity, there's direction, there's purpose, there's aim, and you know where he's going, and it has the power and the fire of God attending, as it were, to his very words. I would love to have heard from the lips of Christ himself a sermon preached long ago. What power. But you know, I have his word. His word. And it's no less powerful, is it? Like Ezekiel the prophet, we are to eat this word, eat the scroll, take it within, like John in the book of Revelation, take the scroll and eat it. And we are to digest it so that from within us comes the truth. That applies to all of us as we look at the word of God. Well, Jesus excited curiosity when he preached, didn't he? He made people listen to him. Jesus spoke as the lover of souls. When he was speaking to people, he was concerned for their souls. This is a life and death situation. This is not trivial. This is serious business. And when our Lord Jesus taught, as he does here, it's as if he is speaking as if he has come directly from the presence of God himself. No wonder there's such power and authority in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Jesus did not borrow, by the way, from fallible sources, like the scribes, quoting scribes, quoting scribes. No, he would quote Scripture, would he not, as his final authority. And the words that Jesus spoke are, as we know, the words of life itself. So Capernaum, one Sabbath day, is turned upside down, as it were. Who is this? This teaching is with authority. He's not teaching like we've been used to listening to. Such teaching, of course, has a major effect. That's the first response from the crowd. But notice the response to Jesus' preaching in verse 23 by the unclean spirit. Notice, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. If the response from the crowd is amazement and wonder at the authority of Jesus, here is resentment and antagonism. Here is the response of an individual who is demon-possessed. The Bible calls this a man with an unclean spirit. And I believe, of course, this is demon possession. And here the demon himself, the unclean spirit, is speaking. And of course, Mark will use these words, unclean spirit and demon, interchangeably. And each expression, a demon or an unclean spirit, occurs in Mark's gospel 11 times each. And he uses the words interchangeably. Now let me say a word to you about demon possession. Because isn't this important? Certainly was a common occurrence in the first century, at least in the time of our Lord Jesus. The charismatics would have you believe that behind every tree and every bush, there is a demon ready to strike you. And in fact, all of the problems of your life are because of the activity of the demon or demons and the devil himself. All your problems you must attribute to Satan himself. They would have you believe this. Any hardship, any difficulty, ascribe it to the devil. You don't have enough faith if you're not experiencing joy and power in your life. It's the devil that's made you have these problems. The demons, the things that are against you. When in reality, the hardships of life and the difficulties of life can really be ascribed to poor decisions and unbiblical choices. When you really analyze the problems that are often cast upon demons who are not even there probably, the real problem is with ourselves and the fact that we make unbiblical choices and poor, wretched decisions. And then we shift the blame from our poor decision making to a demon or to Satan himself. And we say, well, it's the devil that made us do these things. And the reason we have these problems is because the devil is against us. Rest assured, the devil is against us. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It was Origen, lived about 210 to 250, early church father, who taking the words of the Apostle Paul, who could to the slave girl in Acts chapter 16, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. Who took those words and then said, it's by calling on the name of Jesus and the name of the martyrs of the church that demons are cast out. In the Middle Ages and during those dark period of time, it was by the making of the sign of the cross that you warded off, superstitiously of course, the evil that you may presume or assume to be around you. So if you felt that you were under a satanic attack, made the sign of the cross, and that warded off all the difficulties that were supposed to come your way. There are all kinds of weird films today, are there not? Horror films, which revolve around almost this exorcistic fascination with demon possession. And there are all kinds of films that have made their way into our mainstream society as to what demon possession is like. And I have no question that Satan is behind those kinds of things. Satanic inspiration, if you like. But this is where we get our knowledge of demon possession. We look at films that are made and we say, that's demon possession. It's clear that in all of the church, the history of the church, there has been much superstition attached to demon possession. It is far more accurate, I believe, today in our society to speak of demonic influence rather than demonic possession. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in demon possession, and I believe demon possession can occur and can occur today. However, the first century is very different from every subsequent century. And demon activity from the Gospels themselves was at a frenzy for one simple reason. Jesus was on earth. And opposition to Jesus, all the forces of hell, Satan calling forth all of his demons, as it were, to oppose Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So in the first century, when you read the Gospels, you look at the Gospels and you just see over and over again these demon-possessed people and Jesus delivering them from their possession. demon possession. Now, it's not to say that today there's no such thing as demon possession. I think the New Testament, the Gospels indicate that such things occur. Of course, we see it in the New Testament. But is it not significant to you that in the epistles of the New Testament, you will not read of one occurrence dealing with demon possession? Have you ever thought about that? Why doesn't Paul, who himself had experience with demons, teach about how to cast out demons, how to exorcise demons? If it's so important and it happens so often, then surely as a Christian church, we need to have the ability to cast out demons. Silence from Scripture. Utter silence. Nothing in the epistles. Nothing. Why is that? Because in the Gospels, we have our Lord Jesus on earth living His holy, spotless, sinless life, and hell itself is in rage against Him. But once our Lord Jesus has ascended to glory, it appears, and of course, don't misunderstand me, certainly there were demons were active and possession took place. But the activity, it would appear, immediately died down when Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the Father. And certainly the Apostle Paul doesn't give us instructions as to how we should cast out demons. He talks about the table of demons in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. James talks about even the demons believe and tremble. But nowhere do they talk about possession, and nowhere do they talk about how we are to handle demon-possessed people. So we must be very careful about building up a theology or a doctrine about how we in the 21st century can handle the expulsion of demons from individuals. And certainly, let us not be or take our cue, as it were, from the film industry and the films that they have portrayed. The first century, Jesus is on earth. And here we see, immediately, notice, He is teaching with authority. And immediately in verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now notice what the demon says, by the way, to Jesus in verse 24. It's using the voice of the man. He cried out. Notice, he cried out. The man cried out. And notice the words, "What have you to do with us?" Notice the word "us," which is plural, right? What have you, Jesus, to do with us, you, Jesus of Nazareth? I believe the "us" that is there does not refer to the man and the demon, or the demon and the man. The "us" there is a reference to a plurality of demons. Not a plurality of demons in this man, but a reference to all other demons. So when this unclean spirit says, "What have you to do with us?" he is saying, "What have you, Jesus, to do with me as a demon and all other demons?" And I know that because of what the Scripture says in the next sentence. "Have you come to destroy us?" Do you notice the "us" again? Now the demon is not saying, "Have you come to destroy this man that I am possessing?" It's not what he's saying. "Have you come to destroy us?" Meaning me as a demon and all other demons. Is it the time when you, the Holy One of God, have come to this earth to destroy us? And the demon wants to know, is this the time? He is confronted by the Holy One of God in the synagogue in Capernaum. And notice, I think this man was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And as Jesus preaches with authority, the reaction of the demon is, as Mark says, verse 23, and immediately. The reaction of the demon is instantaneous in resentment and in antagonism to the Lord Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you bothering us? What do we have in common with each other? Why have you come?" This is literally what he was saying to the Lord Jesus. And notice the identification. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, I don't think the demon means disrespect by referring to Jesus of Nazareth, because in the passage he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So it is not as if he is limiting Jesus by calling him Jesus of Nazareth, you're just a man, and what do we have to do with you? That's not what he's saying. He is simply recognizing that Jesus of Nazareth, this one in his presence, in the synagogue, is the Holy One of God. And demons have nothing to do with God except await their punishment and await their judgment. And we know that the demon knows precisely who Jesus is because he says, I know who you are. And then he specifically says, the Holy One of God. In fact, the demon is declaring that Jesus of Nazareth is actually the Son of God. God Himself. Just as verse 1 of verse 1 tells us, as Mark has been saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, notice what he says. Have you come to destroy us? That cannot mean, by the way, have you come from Nazareth to destroy us? That's not what he means. Have you come, Jesus of Nazareth, from Nazareth, where Jesus has just come from, by the way, and been rejected? Have you come from Nazareth to destroy us? That's not what he says, because he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What he wants to know, what the demon wants to know, has Jesus come to destroy him and all the other demons? Is a time for judgment. Now you know and I know from Scripture that even the demons believe and tremble. It's not saving faith that we're talking about. It's simply the knowledge that they are under the judgment of God and must have to do ultimately with God Himself. So they believe there is a God. They know there's a God. They know they must give an account to God. They know they will be judged by God and cast away by God Himself. So they know the holiness of God, and they know that as God is holy, so too He cannot tolerate sin. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Is it not interesting in this very first miracle of Jesus in Mark's gospel that even the demon accurately points out who Jesus is, the Holy One of God? So this demon is confronted by the holiness of God. And his response, of course, is simply a recognition that he cannot oppose Jesus by virtue of what he says. I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? Now, what a contrast is there not in this passage between the man with the unclean, unholy spirit and our Lord Jesus, the Holy One of God. In fact, the difference is night and day, light and darkness, as far as you can imagine. There's no comparison, right? Here is uncleanness in its essence in this demon possessing this man, and here is on the other side our Lord Jesus in marvelous absolute purity and holiness. What a contrast. Who better then to deal with the unclean spirit than the Holy One of God? But Jesus is not so much interested in the demon in this passage as he is in delivering the man, healing the man. That's the result of casting out the demon. The deliverance of the man and the response of the crowd later on is regarding the deliverance of the man. Amazement. And his fame, we're told, spreads across the countryside. So this demon knows precisely who Jesus is, and he knows precisely where he is from. You're the Holy One of God. That's why Matthew Henry says, the demons have a horror of Christ. They have no hope in him, and they have no reverence for him. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. There's confrontation and antagonism between the demon and Christ, and have you come now to destroy us, you Holy One of God? Now, when men and women, dear congregation, deny the deity of Christ, when we, people today in the 21st century, deny that Jesus is Lord, they show less understanding than the demons showed in Scripture. Do they not? And how common is it today for men and women to deny that Jesus is Lord, but not the demons? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In fact, in the Scriptures, the demons call Jesus the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. So they understand who He is. Notice thirdly then, the response of Jesus in verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him, Jesus rebukes the demon, notice, to silence and commands him to come out. In other words, Jesus does not need the testimony of demons to prove who he is, to confirm who he is. I don't need a demon to say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, to prove that I am the Holy One of God. Jesus doesn't need that. So silence! Be quiet, Jesus commands this unclean spirit. People who have no faith in Christ and no love for Christ can, by the way, only go so far as the devil himself can go. The devil does not love Christ. The devil has no desire to love Christ. And people who do not love Christ and have no faith in Christ go as far as the devil is. They have no love for Christ. They have no desire for Christ. They may acknowledge who he is, as the demon does, I know who you are, but they do not own him as Lord. And the demons, of course, have another Lord, Satan himself, Lucifer, from the pit. So how powerful is the rebuke of Jesus, isn't it, to the demon? Well, it causes a violent reaction. Look at verse 26. And the unclean spirit, convulsing the man, him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 35, the passage tells us, the demon threw the man to the ground, and in coming out of the man, did him no harm. So here, convulses the man, throws him to the ground, as Luke tells us, but tells us that he did the man no harm in coming out of him. Now, I attribute that to the power of Jesus, don't you? Because a demon could certainly just as easily do harm to the individual, but Jesus precludes that. Come out of him, and in the command to come out of him, preserves the individual in healing, so that the man is spared. Because certainly a demon could say, in vengeance, well, let me destroy this individual. Let me do damage to this individual. But no damage is done, as Luke says. And how careful is the doctor, Luke himself, to point out that no harm was done to this man? Isn't Scripture good? We know what it says when we see it talking in this way. Fourthly, notice in verses 27 and 28 the response of the crowd to Jesus' rebuke and command of the unclean spirit to come out. Notice what they say, verse 27. They were all amazed, and they begin to question among themselves, what is this? Now, they have already been amazed at the teaching of Jesus, which was significant in and of itself. But the casting out of a demon and the deliverance of this man in their presence from demon possession is significant also. And you'll notice it says, they say, what is this? Now they are referring, are they not, to the teaching of Jesus in association with the expulsion or the exorcism or the casting out of this demon. They have listened, first of all, to the content of Jesus' preaching. Now they have seen the method of his teaching, the power of his teaching, and they are overwhelmed. They are amazed. Now you would think that if you are overwhelmed at the teaching of Jesus, that you would then respond in repentance at such a display of divine power and authority. But nowhere in the passage do we read of repentance from the people in Capernaum. Nowhere. All we read about is that they were amazed and begin to question among themselves, what is this? And a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus commands the demon, out it comes. Jesus heals the man as he expels the demon, and they say, what is this? A new teaching with authority? In this voice from the crowd, there is no indication of faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and his disciples will walk out of that door. The fame of him will spread everywhere, as verse 28 says. At once his fame began to spread, but we have no idea that repentance came to Capernaum at all. What do we have here? Is not this a revelation of our Lord Jesus as God? Certainly that's what the Scriptures are saying. For only God can command evil spirits. Only God can deal with demons. Only God can restore someone to their right condition. This is just simply, is it not, a picture of salvation? Our Lord Jesus has destroyed the power of the devil. He has destroyed and broken the power of sin. He has delivered us and rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's kingdom. He has restored us to a right relationship with God by His mighty work on the cross. He speaks words of comfort, does He not, to you and to me, no matter the trial, no matter the opposition, and no one can stand against the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps you and me. He keeps us whole. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us through His finished work on the cross and through His word to us. You would think then, if Jesus has done that for us, then surely we should spread His fame. Right? Spread His fame. Tell the world, I believe in someone who has the power of life and death itself, who can overcome demons themselves, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be bold, because we are simply representatives of one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. No one can resist the word of the Lord Jesus, not even the demons. Come out, out it comes. Be healed, and someone would be healed. Be raised from the dead, someone is raised from the dead. Open their eyes are opened. The word of our Lord has power and authority. He heals men, He confronts demons. He wages war against the physical and against the spiritual. And Mark demonstrates to us, as he's been doing through this whole passage, that our Lord Jesus is who He says He is, namely the Son of God. He has all authority, and only God, of course, has all authority. And what should my response be, and your response be? It should be to worship Him, to adore Him, that someone like this loved me and gave Himself for me, who has all power and can do all things. We should let our Lord Jesus speak to us, because when He speaks, it's always with authority and with power. So this week, Monday through Sunday, next week, let us take the word and receive the word of Jesus Himself. And let us be sustained by it. And let us with freshness then come again on next Lord's Day to worship in this place, to hear His word, to receive His instruction, so that we too may go forth from this place to declare, on the basis of the origins of Christianity, resting in the person of Jesus, the truth about Christianity, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, how wonderful is Your word to us in this simple, seemingly sometimes unimportant incident, when yet it is loaded with truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Let us not bypass the miracles of Christ. Let us not bypass the casting out of demons, for here we see our Lord Jesus displaying who He is. Let us not pass by the teaching of Scripture, which is the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Let us receive the word with meekness, so that we may go forth ourselves restored and in power. We commit this week to You, Father. Thank You for it. It's a new week. We commit all things to You. You are sovereign. You are our God. We know that all things are superintended by You. You care for us. You love us. So take us from this place. Surround us with Your love and build within us a dependence and a reliance on the Spirit of God, so that we may speak words that contain the authority of Christ as we seek to live in this generation in which we find ourselves. So we thank You for each other. We thank You for our fellowship together. We thank You for this day, the Lord's Day, which You've given to us. We commit all things to You and ask that You may be glorified in the things that have been done this day and said this day from this place. We ask all of these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and have a good week.